Good morning. It's good to see you all. Just check, make sure he's in his seat where he's supposed to be, so we're good to go. It's a beautiful day today. It was a beautiful day yesterday. Actually had a chance to do a little bit of light hiking with my brother-in-law yesterday down in Hoosier National Forest. So we were really close to Ryan's promised land, whatever you want to call that, of Kentucky. But we were down in Hoosier National Forest and got to do some nice hiking. It wasn't quite backpacking, although there were times I had a 40-pound pack on my back named Elijah that I was carrying around for a little bit. But beautiful, like just beautiful day yesterday to enjoy the woods and enjoy playing around in some caves a little bit. But we'd spent the night down there Friday night in my brother-in-law's. It's their family's cabin, and it was neat to learn that his great-great-grandfather had settled this 80-acre plot back in 1856 or 1857. And so it was just neat to kind of learn about the history and see those things. But I found myself thinking forward to today and thinking about what we're participating in today has much deeper, greater history. What we just did as we partook of the Lord's Supper and came together to share in this feast goes back much longer than 1856 or 1857. It goes back to the night before Jesus' death when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Drink this cup, which is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And so we're a part of something that's got great history and deep roots there. And then I was thinking about also what we're looking at in our Ephesians study and recognizing that even beyond this, the things that we partook of with the Lord's Supper this morning, you think about God's eternal purposes, the plan that was conceived in his mind before the foundation of the world. And that's just incredible to think about when you want to think about history. Talk about we're a part of something that transcends history. And it's just overwhelming. And praise be to God for every spiritual blessing that he's given us in Christ. So if you would open up to Acts 13, we're going to continue there. I appreciate Mark reading that for us. It was a little bit more of a lengthy reading, but I wanted us to have that context. It's interesting. It's those eternal purposes. Oops. It's those eternal purposes that brought Paul to Pisidian Antioch in the first place. But if you open up to Acts 13, I want to notice, we'll just look at a few of these verses. We won't go through the whole thing again by any means, but pick up in verses 14 and 15. Keeps moving forward on me. But Paul, on Paul's first preaching journey, he and Barnabas came to Pisidian Antioch, which was a Roman colony in the province of Galatia. And as would be their custom, as would become their custom, they first entered into the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is something Alan would say, but they were looking for people who were looking for God. And you see that time and time again. But notice verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Now, this was not uncommon in synagogue culture, but talk about a wide open door of opportunity. Paul and Barnabas had been greeted with kindness and respect by their Jewish brethren. They come into this new city and join them for the synagogue service. And they're given this wonderful opportunity to share a word of exhortation, share a message, share a sermon. Don't you know Paul took full advantage of that? I mean, knowing him, we know he would, and then we have the text that tells us that. And the sermon was amazing. And this is what Mark just read for us, but he began with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he gave an overview of Israelite history that brought them to David, and from David he springboards to talk about Jesus, and he summarizes with this fact that forgiveness of sins is found in him. And this is an amazing blessing. And then he concludes with this warning. If you reject the salvation, if you reject the forgiveness that's in him, take heed lest the things that the prophets warned about would come upon you. So it's a powerful sermon that showed Jesus to be the fulfillment of the scriptures and demonstrates God's grace. I mean, it just shows God's grace and his working again throughout history. But notice the way this message was received. Let's look in verses 42 through 43. As they were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. Now when the synagogue had broken up, Many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Not everyone obeyed the gospel that day, but notice they wanted to hear more. That's significant. They were more than just curious. This was more than just some fascination or some curiosity. It says they kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. That's a strong term to describe. They're eager to hear these things. And how that message must have resonated in their hearts, again, as he's looking back through their history and connecting this and showing the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus, how that message must have just resonated in their hearts, for they were desperate to hear more. And so what happens when they return next week? This is where the reading left off, but look to the next couple verses. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." The text goes on to describe more about the Jewish resistance and their jealousy and the persecution that would ensue. But I want to focus on verse 44. This is one that is just easy to sort of glance over and go on because the text focuses so much on the persecution that follows. But look at verse 44 again. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Can you imagine that? Again, just the week prior, here's Paul and Barnabas, and here's this message that you know, again, draws on so much of the Old Testament and pulls this together and shows the fulfillment is Jesus. Come back. We want to hear more. We want to hear more. And the next week, it says nearly the whole city was gathered together. Imagine all those people coming to hear the word of the Lord. That is incredible. But think about this. What must have been happening between Saturday and Saturday? I mean, for this to happen, what had to have been happening from Saturday to Saturday? They must have been talking about the message. They must have been excited about the message, not just, "We heard a good speech today." You know, excited about the message, passionate about the message. Do you think they might have invited others to listen to the message? Invited others to hear? It says nearly the whole city assembled. They were not all Christians at this point, but even they were so stirred up by this message that they invited others to hear. And that's really amazing. And I think about that, and I was reading through this text with Jared the other day, and this just struck me. I thought, what about us? Could you imagine if that was the turnout for our evangelism meeting with Ryan? I mean, think about that. Could you imagine if we had that sort of a response to this evangelism meeting that we're planning with Ryan? Imagine if we had standing room only. Wouldn't that be amazing? Standing room only. Imagine if all of us had to wait outside because we were just overrun with visitors, that we had to give them our seats so they could hear the word. Wouldn't that be amazing? What would that take? Probably talking about it, being excited about it, inviting others to do it. The exact same things we just imagined that these brethren at Pisidian Antioch would have been doing. You know, have no control over whether or not someone would accept an invitation or anything like that. All I can control is whether or not I invite someone to come. I want to look at another example of some of these things. In Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn back there, I've also got it up on the screen. But Acts chapter 8, this is a text we looked at together briefly in March, and I want to spend a little bit more time thinking about it again. It says, "On that day," day following Stephen's stoning, "on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who'd been scattered went about preaching the word." A violent persecution began that day following the death of Stephen. And I'd be tempted to think, well, that's going to put an end to it. That's going to silence them. But far from hindering the gospel, this opened up a wide open door of opportunity for the gospel as the gospel's finally leaving Jerusalem. It'd been in Jerusalem up to this point, and you see little bits where people from Judea had come in and heard of it. But really, the gospel's been isolated in Jerusalem. And back in Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth." Notice, though, he used persecution to further that spread. He used the persecution. But notice this again. And this is all because of those who went out, those who had been scattered went out preaching the word. Rather than being scattered and keeping silent and hiding and running for their lives, those who'd been scattered went out preaching the word. And I've asked this question before, but notice again. Who is it that went out preaching the word? It says in verse 1, they were all scattered except the apostles. So we think of, and prior to this time, it's largely been the apostles doing the preaching, especially in the first five chapters. Once we get to Acts 6, then we'll see Stephen, and in Acts 8 we'll see Philip and others. We tend to think of the apostles. And certainly in the sense of their role, their authority, I don't want to minimize that by any means in any of this. We recognize that after that their revelation and the disciples received their revelation and they were converted, they're the ones going out preaching. It wasn't the apostles who first carried the word out of Jerusalem. It was just the ordinary Christians. It's just us. This is the same illustration I used back in March, but I want to use it again. Can you find your house on that map? If you live in Lafayette, we'll zoom back just a little bit more. And I've got the same markers I had before. You can see the Cape Hearts up there to the north and the Griffies and everybody holding up the east side for us and people scattered throughout Tippecanoe and all that. We are scattered 2 to 3 times a week, not because of persecution. I mean, again, if you think about the picture, they were concentrated in Jerusalem. All the disciples were concentrated together in Jerusalem, and persecution hit and they scattered. Well, what are we today? We're concentrated. Here we are together to be together as a family and to worship the Lord. But what do when we leave? We scatter. And through the week, we scatter. As we scatter, do we go out preaching the word? Or are we silent? Does the word of God just stay huddled in this place, in this space? You know, I think about this, and this is one of the beautiful things about the body of Christ. You go places I can't go, and I go places you can't go, and you know people I don't know, and you build relationships of trust with people that I couldn't build those same relationships with. It's the power of God's design, the power of the gospel to influence and impact as many people. We all have different opportunities. I've been encouraged recently by Jeremiah and Caitlin. I told them, I said, "Can I use you as an example?" And they said, "Sure." You know, so I'm going to try not to embarrass them. But I've been encouraged by them lately and just their spirit of inviting people. The three of us now meet with five individuals that they know from work, from either Subaru or the newspaper. The first of their coworkers joined us back in January, and now we're up to five different individuals meeting in two different meetings every week. And that's, isn't that encouraging? What did it take to do that? It took them talking about our weekly study. It took them being excited about our weekly study. And it took them inviting others to our weekly study. They went places I could not go. They knew people that I wouldn't have otherwise known. And they built those relationships of trust with people that I would have never had that opportunity if not for, "Hey, we have this study. You should join us. Hey, it's really great. The text is amazing. Hey, you should come. Please come." Here's another sister I'll share with you. Her name's Teresa Torrejo. She's a sister I got to meet when Chelsea and I were in the Philippines. She's a wonderful, wonderful lady. And I say all these illustrations not to elevate us, not to elevate men, but just to give us examples of faith, ultimately to the praise of God. But this is Teresa, And she's a doctor. But what I love about the reason she became a doctor is she didn't do it for the money. You know, and a lot of times, you know, especially in the Philippines, it's not that she's getting the money and raking in the money to be the doctor. But she said, I want to be a doctor because I want to do something where I'll have an opportunity to build relationships of trust with people, where I'll get to know people and I'll get to develop trust. And so she said, I want to be a doctor so I can have those kinds of contacts with people and have an opportunity to spread the gospel. She prays every day that the Lord will at least provide her with at least one opportunity to talk about the Lord. And I've heard different ones tell stories about how you know, she'll have these really stressful days where just people are flooding the clinic, and but you know, still her mind is thinking, well, who can I talk to? Where can I get that? And it'll be closing time and she'll find that opportunity that the Lord will provide. But it's that idea, we're looking, we're praying, we're looking and praying for those opportunities and then walking through them. And so her clinic's packed and her schedule's tight, but somehow she manages to talk about the Lord to her patients. You know, I think about the concept of effective evangelism, and the most effective evangelists don't love pulpits. You know, they love people. The most of effective evangelisms love the Lord and tell others they know and love about their love and faith in the Lord. And we recognize, I mean, just common sense, practical, everyday, we recognize this. We talk about the things we love. We talk about the things we love with confidence and without hesitation. We talk about the things we love often whether or not people are interested or not. You know, we're passionate about something, we're going to tell them, and, you know. But somehow we just don't get around to talking about the Lord. Just can't seem to get around to it. Sometimes we just feel awkward or unnatural. You know, why do we feel awkward or unnatural to talk about the Lord? Why do we feel awkward or unnatural to express praise or express thanksgiving to the God of the universe who's blessed us so richly? We don't want to beat anybody over the head with the Bible. That's not the idea at all. And we don't want to push anybody away by our our inconsiderate persistence. Sometimes we can just be stubborn and just like a bull in a china shop and have no tact, no grace, none of that. We certainly need balance. But recognize not saying anything is not balance. And that's not getting it either. We need to let our light shine in such a way that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We need to live in such a way that our friends will ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us. You know, a lot of that begins first with our conduct and our character and how we're acting, but our words are important as well. Evangelism isn't about methods. It's about a passion for God, a passion for His Word, and a love for lost souls. If we love the Lord, we'll talk about the Lord. I think when we look at the New Testament, we see the different examples of conversion and evangelism. It is that simple. You read about it in the New Testament, and it is that natural. It's not awkward or unnatural at all. And so we have a special opportunity to spread the word. I want to just share a few brief comments about our upcoming meeting. But you know, I do want to note this. We have an opportunity to talk about the Lord every day. And we have an opportunity to invite someone to worship with us every week. But I do want to point out this special and exciting opportunity we have as a congregation to come together as a congregation to spread the word, to join arm in arm and to focus our work together as a congregation. At 6 o'clock on November 1, 8, and 15, Ryan's planning to present some lessons that are geared especially for unbelievers. And he'll be working to ask and answer questions that are important and relevant to every person. And I double-checked this with him to make sure I had the dates and the titles and all that stuff correct, and I think this is right. But the first lesson is, does God exist? Does God exist? Can you imagine somebody that you might know who would have that question in their mind, who'd be wondering, does God exist? Or how does God communicate? Is that an important question? To know, okay, so there is a God. Well, how does He communicate to us? How has He revealed Himself to us? And does He care? You know, this was something you think about, you know, in the the paganism of the first century and before with their false gods, and they just offer up these sacrifices, not knowing if they could ever appease. Our God cares so much and so deeply. You know, think about your friends. Are those questions your friends are asking? They may not be asking them, but are these questions your friends need answers for? And I think at least we'd recognize that. And so the same thing, I guess I'd just ask, will you talk about it? Will you be excited about it? Will you invite others to it? The same thing we thought about when we looked at those people in Pisidian Antioch. How did they get this big response this next day, this next Sabbath? Again, talking about it, excited about it, inviting others. I want to conclude with just sharing a few different passages. We're going to just sort of jump into some different contexts and just look at a couple principles that kind of go along this line of evangelism. And just, this helps me so much, what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. On one hand, this helps us from getting a big head. All we're doing is planting and watering. God's causing the growth. On the other hand, it helps us from being discouraged, because we know, okay, our role is to plant and water. If I've done that, I've done what the Lord wants me to do. He's on the growth end. And so we don't get discouraged about the response or the follow-up, or we plant, we water, God causes the growth. And I think about what Paul said is this great thesis to the Roman letter. Just such a summary of what he would go on to unpack in the next few chapters. But he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. He goes on to say to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I am not ashamed. You hear the boldness in his voice as he says that? Do I say, I'm not ashamed? You know, just sort of timidly, I sort of sneak that in there. The gospel saves. People need to hear the gospel. Let's take it to them. And again, this lesson is not just about the meeting. This is about the gospel. I mentioned that because that's a special opportunity. But this lesson is fundamentally about the need to get the gospel out of there. Let's take the gospel to them. Let's invite them to hear it. And then I think about what Jesus said. He's just concluded in his Sermon on the Mount with the character of his kingdom citizen. And then here's our impact in the world. If we are this blessed, or this poor in spirit, mourner, meek, all those, this is the impact we'll have in the world. He says, live up to this. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Don't hide it, don't put it under a basket. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's all about his glory, and that's what we want to seek. In any conversation we have, it's about reflecting the character of God, the will of God, and ultimately bringing him glory. Thanks for your kind attention this morning. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, we want to do that. If we can pray for you, please let us know how we can pray, and we can pray specifically. The power of God that's at our disposal is just overwhelming. The fact that we can bow our knees before our Father and lay our petitions at his feet is just an overwhelming gift of his grace. And so we want to pray for you. We want to encourage you and do what we can. And if you're not in Christ, we want to baptize you into Christ for forgiveness of sins, so that you can become a disciple and start walking with him and walking for him. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.